welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
Been doing this series called Catching Fire. We're here now in week 9 of it, and we have been following what the apostles have been doing through these the acts of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come on them, and they have dwelled with the Holy Spirit, and they have followed him and listened to him, and they have been beaten, and they have been jailed, and they've been hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. And so all the council there is saying, please don't go and preach in the name of God anymore. Don't say the name of Jesus in the temple anymore, because it's making us upset. And it turns out that they just keep doing that and keep doing that. And so we're going to read as they are being persecuted. We're going to read the ending of that passage today in Acts 5. We're going to start at verse 27. And I want you to notice the two stories that are going on here, the two representations of the word of God. There's going to be the mention of the Sanhedrin, and then there's going to be what Peter's going to respond to them as they have said, please don't do this anymore. And then you're going to see the Sanhedrin's response to Peter. So think about those two stories, hold them in tension together, and we'll talk about what it actually means and what it looks like for us. So Acts 5, starting at verse 25. Then someone came and said, look, the men you have put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. In this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Now, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. For some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Messiah. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we have heard your word this morning, illuminate it in our hearts and our minds. What is it that you will have us hear this morning about your word and about the Holy Spirit and about your son, Jesus Christ? Open us up now to those fresh possibilities. Open us up to the ways of the world that we may find who you are above them. In your son we pray. Amen. So one of the fascinating things about open water swimming, I'm not an open water swimmer. I'm not a pool swimmer. I didn't pass level 4 swim lessons. So I just kind of go out and bob around. But what I read about people who can open water swim is that you need a very clear day to do it. There's been a lot of stories of people, you know, those really kind of insane people that want to cross the English Channel by swimming it, like they go from France and over to England. You need clear days for that. You need no fog. You need no wind. You need to be able to see your marker, and you need a boat to follow you or to sight with you. Because the problem with open water swimming is that if you lose sight of the shoreline or a buoy, or if you're swimming at night or in the fog or even just rough conditions, you cannot see where you're going. And you will often end up swimming in circles. And you can stop the swimmer and say, hey, are you going in a straight line? And they will say up and down, oh yeah, I'm going in a straight line. But actually what's happened is they've swam in a circle for about 30 yards and they haven't moved any closer to the shore because they've lost sight of the shoreline, or they've lost sight of the boat that was following them, or a buoy. And they're convinced they're going straight. It's not a laziness or any weakness or anything like that. They're trying as hard as they can, and they just keep swimming in circles. They've lost their point of reference. And so they just continue circling. And then that's true of spirituality too. In our book, in our passage that we've read here in Acts 5, we tend to lose our reference site. I don't think that anyone sets out intentionally to fight against God. I don't think they wake up in the morning and say, you know what, here's a good day to take on God and do the things that he hasn't called me to do, or go against the things he's called me to do, or just go out and be in an obstruction to people around me who have been called to do God's will. I don't think we intentionally do that, but a lot of times what happens is, like the open water swimmer, we will lose sight of our anchor. We'll lose sight of the shoreline. We'll lose sight of the buoy. We'll lose sight of our reference point. And in fact, the opposite is true, is that most people who set out to fight against God believe that they were actually following him in the first place. Most of the people that resist God or do things counter to the things that they are supposed to do or his will for their life, they don't think that they're resisting him. They don't think they're fighting against him. They think they're listening to God in the first place. They say, this is what God has called me to do. And I think this is a perfect example here in Acts 5 of the Sanhedrin listening to what they think is the voice of God. But instead, Peter is there condemning them and saying, no, 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 you are the ones in the wrong. So the question we have before us this morning is, who's right? We know the answer to the story. We know the end of it. We know all of the context. But in the moment, how do we know? We have the Sanhedrin saying, don't preach in the name of Jesus. 400 followers of Thaddeus died. Another 100 or so died of Judas of Galilee. So all of these things just keep going on, and another one rises up and they all fall apart. So who's right? How do we determine who's actually listening to the voice of God? Peter says we must obey God rather than men. And the high priest would say, exactly, that's what we're doing. We're listening to God. We're not obeying men. They both believe they're obeying God. So how do we know the difference? How is it that sincere people, God-fearing people, church-going people, how do they lose their bearings? If both Peter and the Sanhedrin believe they're obeying God, how do we know the difference? Because history says something kind of uncomfortable. Most people who resist God believe they're defending him. They believe they're standing up for God. They believe that God needs a defender in the ring to say, hey, by the way, my God wants me to do this and you're doing the wrong thing and God wants you to stop that. And the Sanhedrin went so far to say, you know what, bring them back in here. And before they go, we're going to beat them one more time. And we're going to make sure that they really get the message this time, that God needs to be defended, that they need to know where we stand. Otherwise, this will just keep going. It's true in Scripture, it's true in church history, and it's true of us. How can people who love Scripture, who love God, who pray, who lead, still end up resisting what God is doing? We're going to listen to three voices this morning. We're going to hear from Peter, we're going to hear from the Sanhedrin, and we're going to hear from Gamaliel. And we're going to really focus in on what it means to be a discerning Christian. What does that word discernment mean? How can we start to understand God's direction and God's voice in our lives rather than our own voice? First, we look to Peter, and we understand in Peter's life that conviction needs this landmark. Peter is remarkably confident here. He says, we must obey God rather than man. What does it actually mean to obey God rather than people? Because sometimes Christians will quote this verse a little bit too quickly. Peter isn't rejecting all authority here. He's not saying we got to become Christian anarchists and down with the government or anything like that. He's responding to a very specific and direct conflict between what Jesus has commanded and what his authorities have forbidden. He's not really being rebellious here. He's really being more faithful to the cause and understanding this is what my God has called me to. My religious leaders have called me to something else, but I really want to follow what my God has for me. And how can Peter be so certain in this fact? It's not because he was stubborn or because he was fearless, but Peter was remembering who he is and whose he was. He denied Jesus. He misunderstood Jesus repeatedly. He rebuked Jesus. But Peter knows what it's like to lose his bearings. The resurrection changed everything for him. And he says that. He doesn't say, I trust my instincts. He says, we are witnesses. You're witnesses also to the Spirit and the power of God. You know the history that you have with Jesus. You know the history you have with the Spirit. You know what he has done in your life. You know how he has worked. You know you are a witness to these things as well. And yet for so often and so many of us, even for me as well, we will abandon that history. We will abandon the knowledge we have of Christ and say, I can take this on myself. I can do something else in the meantime. His landmark is the risen Christ. Eugene Peterson, I love this quote from Eugene Peterson. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. The Christian life is not primarily following principles. It's following a living Lord. We're not setting out here to have a bunch of doctrine. We're not setting out to, you know, make sure that our theology is so precise that only one person in the world can follow it. We are following a living and resurrected Savior. And his life and his bearing and he as the anchor is the only thing that matters. So the question that we have about Peter is, what are your landmarks? What are the things that are guiding you? What are the things that are keeping you from swimming in circles? What actually determines your direction? Is it tradition? Is it your politics? Is it your comfort? Is it your success? Is it your fear? Is it your approval? Are those the things that guide your direction? Are those the things that point you in the way that you want to go? You know, even theology can become our landmark if it's detached from Christ himself. Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Not because we'll never drift, but because we always do. When we don't set Jesus as our anchor, we will find something else to latch onto. We will find some other way to move through the water. And what we think is Jesus, what we think we're swimming toward, actually gets us a little bit off our bearing. And we fight and we fight and we fight and we work our way there, and we find out that actually we weren't swimming in the right direction. We weren't swimming toward Jesus like we thought. Instead, we were swimming toward our own theology. Or we were swimming toward our own comfort. Or we were swimming toward our own politics. Or we were swimming toward our own fear, taking us in another direction. But the problem here is not that Peter didn't have an anchor. It was that the Sanhedrin thought they had an anchor as well. The Sanhedrin would also say, we're obeying God. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that information? What do we do when really faithful people make really bad decisions and say, gosh, I thought I was following God in this? I counseled a young woman one time who was going through some marriage trouble. And I said, what are you hearing from God on this? Where's your heart in this? Where's God leading you? And she said, she looked me straight in the eye and she did not even laugh about this. She said, I think God wants me to get a divorce. I said, okay, that's interesting. Let's talk about why you think that's what you think God is saying. This is a faithful person. This is someone who says, you know what? We can work out our problems. We can do all these things, but no, God wants me to do this. We can stay faithful and we can believe in God and we can move toward things, but all of a sudden our bearings get off. Sincere people can swim in circles. We have to think about who the Sanhedrin were. They were not pagans. They were not people who were of a mind of trying to bring down the religious establishment. The thing that they wanted to do was build it up more and more and more. They were deeply, deeply religious people. They loved scripture and they prayed and they fasted and they believed they were defending God's work, yet they opposed the very Messiah that they were praying for. And I think the funniest part about this passage is that the Sanhedrin stay up and say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Do you remember why that's funny? Because back in Matthew 23, Jesus is there with Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is saying, I washed my hands of this, and the Sanhedrin are standing off in the corner and say, that's okay, his blood be on our hands. So it was the very phrase they used to say, we will take Jesus to the cross. Let his blood be on our hands. And now the Sanhedrin are standing in front of Peter and saying, well, why are you trying to make us guilty of this man's blood? Hey, I got news for you, fellas. You did this. This is you. How do sincere people become opponents of God's work? Well, here's a few things that I think we can take from this. The first way is that they confused familiarity with faithfulness. We got a slide for, no, we don't have a slide for this. They confused familiarity with faithfulness. They knew what God had done, but they couldn't recognize what God was doing. Isaiah 43 says, see, I am doing a new thing. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Could I miss God's next work because I'm still trying to protect his last one? God is moving and trying to do new things through Hyphen and trying to do new things through his people. And yet so often we want to talk about the last thing that we did. We want to talk about the last great thing that we experienced. We want to talk about the last great thing that Jesus did in our lives. Well, let me tell you about all these great things that Jesus did. I'm going to hold on to them, and I believe, and I believe, and I believe. We cannot confuse familiarity with faithfulness. I think that the greatest obstacle to God's next work is our confidence in his last work. And that's fine. We can start saying, God, I know you have moved. Come and move again. That is a good confidence, but we cannot substitute that for our faithfulness. The second thing is that they confuse certainty with discernment. The Sanhedrin stopped asking questions, didn't they? Instead, they wanted to listen to their own self. There's a story of a pastor in a church, and he gave every person a balloon. He had a balloon in the seat with them, and he's like, grab the balloon. We're going to do a little experiment. He said, I want you to blow up the balloon. I want you to just hold it for a little bit. And so everyone blows the balloon, holds the balloon. And he said, this represents your capacity and something, something. It doesn't matter the lesson because the lesson is afterwards. And he said, okay, you can deflate your balloon and put it under your seat. We're going to use it for the next service. So what happened is everyone was like, did I just use a balloon that somebody else had used? And he said, here's the lesson for us, is that sometimes we're sucking in our own balloon juice. That we get so confident in the things that we're doing is that we just sort of recycle our own air. That we're sort of just kind of talking to ourselves in a vacuum, and we stop asking really important questions. We stop looking for context. We stop looking outside of the box. They stopped asking questions. They stopped listening. And James describes wisdom from above as open to wisdom or open to reason. Gamaliel is open to reason. The council isn't. So the question for us is, have I become uninterruptible? Have I become so set in my ways? Have I become so confident in my own balloon juice that I cannot have myself interrupted? Jesus was interrupted all the time, by the way. He'd be going to someone else's house. He'd be moving over this way, and someone would come and say, heal me, or touch the hem of his garment, or, oh, by the way, I also need you to heal this person. Jesus was interrupted all the time. The third thing, they confuse protecting God with trusting God. And this one is huge. They believed that God's kingdom depended on them. Whew. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that ignorant? Isn't that just the highlight of your life? If God's kingdom depended on you, I'm sorry, God. Like, you got to have a better plan than that, right? But God's kingdom does not depend on just one person. Does not depend on a council of people. God's creation is working toward the glorification of this, of him, of all the world around us. And whether we praise his name or not, the rocks will still cry out. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The lake will rise up in admiration. God finds a way to do this. They believed God's kingdom depended on them, and Peter believed he belonged to God's kingdom. One of those postures produces anxiety, and the other produces joy. So the question is, am I managing God's work, or am I participating in it? Do I want to be a manager for God? Do I want to be his little condemner? Do I want to be his little police officer and say, no, 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 God needs you to do it this way. He needs you to work inside this box in this way. Or are you participating in the life and joy that comes from the kingdom of God? And number four, I think that they confuse control with obedience. Notice Luke's verbs here, the Sanhedrin verbs. Command, threaten, arrest, silence. Peter's verbs, witness, obey, proclaim. Which of those resembles Jesus? Which of those ways of living resembles who Jesus is and the things that he did in his life? The one that threatens and arrests and silences people, that beats them into submission and say, you better believe or else? Or was Jesus more of the, let me witness to other people. Let me obey what my Father says. Let me proclaim the kingdom breaking into the world around us. One produces anxiety, the other produces joy. And then Gamaliel steps up. Part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. Gamaliel was well known in the community. In fact, we'll find out later, spoiler alert, Gamaliel was Paul's rabbi. Paul, you know, who kind of wrote half of the New Testament. It was his rabbi. It was the one who was teaching Paul all of the things that he knew and the scriptures and bearing into his life and saying, this is who God is and you're waiting for the Messiah. And Paul ended up being a terrorist to the churches that we're going to find out in a few weeks. This is his teacher. So he's deeply religious and he's deeply well known and he is very well respected in the community and the Sanhedrin. But notice what he contributes. He doesn't confess Christ here, right? He goes just up to the line and he says something that sounds very smart to us on the outside, but actually is not very spiritual in its wisdom. It's more of like logical. It's more like, well, let's take a step back here. Let's let them burn themselves out. He didn't step up and say, you know what? This Jesus sounds like he's the real deal. He doesn't even invoke Jesus. He just says, you know what? Let them burn themselves out. If this is meant to be, then it is meant to be. He doesn't ask, what if this is God? But he has this level of humility. He has this level of ability to see maybe there's something happening here. Perhaps discernment begins there, not with certainty, but with teachability. With someone bold enough to step outside of the box and say, you know what, there might be something happening here. God might be bringing us into this. C.S. Lewis writes, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. So I would say this, that pride isn't simply thinking too highly of ourselves. It's becoming impossible to correct, becoming impossible to teach, that I won't take suggestion, that I won't be open to the possibility that there could be another way to do things. Gamaliel understands something really profound, though. He's wrong about one thing. If this movement is merely human, it will collapse. There are so many examples of human ingenuity and human endeavors that do not collapse at all. And even inside the church, we see leader after leader fall because of some scandal that they get themselves involved in. So we see time and time again that mega churches can grow and grow and grow and yet still be so far from God. And we can say, well, they must be doing something right. They're huge, they're big. And yet on the bottom level, underneath the surface, there's something else going on. Human endeavors don't always fail. I would say he's wrong about that. But if God is in it, we cannot stop it. Nothing will ever prevail against it. And Acts isn't primarily about courageous apostles. It's about an unstoppable God. So the question is, why are we so anxious to defend God? Could it be because we secretly think that everything depends on us? Here's another Eugene Peterson quote. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. Not because we trust ourselves, but because God trusts us. Psalm 33, the Lord foils the plans of the nations, but the plans of the Lord stand forever. Peter teaches us courage, Gamaliel teaches us humility, and the Christian life requires both of them. Courage without humility becomes arrogance, and humility without courage becomes passivity, and the Spirit forms both in us. So, how do we keep our bearings? How do we learn to discern the voice of God? How do we continue swimming toward the anchor, the shore that is Jesus Christ, and instead of our own thoughts? Well, the first thing is, I would keep looking at Jesus. Don't turn your eyes away from him. Open waters, swimmers, they sight everything. Every few strokes, they lift their heads, they find the boat, they find the land, they find what they need to see. And us Christians, we do the same thing. Every Sunday, we have prayer and scripture and worship and community. And we don't do these things because that's what a Sunday gathering is supposed to look like. We do it so we can keep reorienting ourselves toward Christ. But someone might say, well, I don't need to go to church. I'm a believer. I've been with God this week. That's fine. But as you don't go to church more and more and more, you're going to find that you've drifted. And all of a sudden, being back in church, being back around people, you're going to see, oh, wow, my orientation was off just a little bit. This is who God is. Not the picture of I had it on my mind. How do we know we're looking at Jesus? Here's a question we can ask. And it's super simple and it makes a lot of sense. Does this look like Jesus? Whatever you're looking at, whatever you're oriented toward, whatever you're swimming toward, whatever you've created as your anchor in your life, does it look like Jesus? Is it Christ-like? Is it cruciform? Does it look like the cross? Does it look like the things that Jesus has come to say? Which leads us into number two, that we have to stay in community. When we get alone, when we isolate ourselves, we start to drift. Acts 15 doesn't say, it seemed good to me. Acts 15 says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The church always helps us see what we can't see alone. Acts never celebrates isolated certainty. The Spirit forms a discerning community, and we can't discern on our own. We have to do it within the body of Christ. We have to do it inside the church. The third thing is that we can examine the fruit that we produce. If we're thinking about a thing or doing a thing, we have to say, what does this produce? Is it producing love and joy and peace, or is it producing anxiety and control and fear? The fruit of the Spirit are named that way because you are centered toward the Spirit. You'll see that fruit naturally in all the work that you do. We don't set out and say, well, I'm just going to produce love today. We produce things and the fruit falls naturally from it. We don't always go and seek love and joy and peace, but the things that we do bring love and joy and peace to all the people around us. And that's what we have to stop and think, is what I'm doing producing love and joy and peace in other people, or is it producing fear and anxiety and control? And lastly, we need to stay interruptible. See, the opposite of discernment is ignorance. It's assuming I have arrived. The Sanhedrin could not be interrupted. Peter could. Paul will be as soon as we find him in Acts. In leadership, we always are looking for people who are fat. We want fat people in leadership. We want them to be faithful, available, and teachable. Those are the qualities of good leaders. Are you faithful? Are you available? And are you teachable? The Spirit leads people who remain teachable. I want to be available to the Spirit. I want to be faithful to the Spirit, but I also want to be teachable. I want to be corrected when I'm wrong. I want to open myself up to the possibility that I haven't yet gotten there. And there's still things for me to learn. And there's still things that five-year-olds can teach me. And there's still things that 85-year-olds can teach me, because I haven't quite got it all right. That's why we need the whole body to say, listen, I speak into your life. I know you. And this is wrong. Can God change my mind? Can Scripture surprise me? Can another believer correct me? That's our judgment. Can I be interrupted? I think maybe the greatest sign we're following God is that we're willing to follow him somewhere we weren't planning to go. If we're following God, we remain interruptible. the good news of this passage isn't that faithful people never lose their bearings, because Peter did, the disciples did all the time. Paul will lose his bearings, as we'll find in chapter 8. The good news of this passage is that the risen Jesus keeps calling lost people back to him. There's a reason we sang this morning, "The Anchor for My Soul." Because Jesus is that anchor. He's that lighthouse. He's that landmark. He doesn't stand on the shore shouting condemnation. He doesn't stand on the shore laughing at us and saying, "What terrible swimmers you are. Look at them just go around and around and around in circles all day long. Isn't that the funniest thing you've ever seen?" Jesus becomes the landmark. He's the fixed point. He is the one by whom every other direction is measured.